And let's begin with prayer. Our Father in heaven, our gracious and saving God, we thank you for the great salvation we have in your Son, our King Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for washing away our sins forever, completely and totally, saved to the uttermost. Lord, I ask you this morning by your Spirit, you allow us to understand what you have written. Lord, these words are precious. These words are deep. These words are necessary for all of us to know that we might love our Savior, understand our salvation. These are words to rejoice in. These are words to give us strength and comfort and hope. These are words, Lord, to spread the gospel with. So, Lord, please open up your word to us today. Speak to us the things you have written. Help us, Lord, to think according to your word. We give all the honor to Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Hebrews chapter 7. I was telling Paul last night, as I'm studying this more and more in Hebrews, I get excited about this. This lesson today I'm excited about. I was thinking all week, I can't wait to get there and teach this. Hope I can do this right. There's such precious truths in here. Also, a bookkeeping note. Last week, our CD recorder died. We have a new one today. But last week it died, so Sunday school was lost. So please indulge me a little bit to go back and review some of last week, just so we have it. And believe me, it was good stuff. That doesn't hurt to do it again. So indulge me a little bit by way of review. On your sheet, first of all, from reading the book of Hebrews, we can pretty much understand what they were facing by the arguments he raises. The main Jewish argument against Jesus being a high priest and making atonement for sin was that Jesus could not be a priest, being disqualified because he was from the tribe of Judah. They would say that to them. Your Jesus could not have made an atonement. He's from Judah. They would say that. And Jesus never offered any sacrifice in the temple. And I'm sure their Jewish rabbis and their Jewish fans would say, you're believing in this Jesus is foolishness. He's from the tribe of Judah, and he never officiated in the temple. How could he make atonement? That's a powerful argument. Remember, they had something like 1,600 years of the Levitical priesthood. The temple was the biggest building almost in the world at that time. It was huge in Jerusalem. All they knew was sacrifice and priesthood, and all those things were good as they were given through Moses. And you can imagine from a Jewish point of view, they're saying, and now you're telling us that this Jesus has made all of that obsolete? That's a hard sell. The book of Hebrews is written to demonstrate that from their own scriptures, from the scriptures. So on your sheet, Jeffrey, number one. The author of Hebrews has been discussing there's two priesthoods, and it's right out of the scriptures. The first one we already know, the Levitical priesthood, given by the law through Moses, in which only Levites could serve as priests, and only sons of Aaron could be the high priest. That was given by God. That's the Levitical priest. That's all that stuff you read in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, all those many rules about offerings and sacrifices and temples and priests. That was all given by God through Moses. That's the Levitical priesthood. But the author here is pointing out the Bible mentions another priesthood. Number two, the much older priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. I know it's a strange name, but you ought to know that name. There's another kind of priest after the order of Melchizedek. He was a mysterious king priest who, about 400 years before Moses, met Abraham and blessed him and received tithes from him. The author of Hebrews in chapter 7, we saw, makes a big issue of that. This Melchizedek was a king, king of Salem, but he was also a priest. God appointed him as priest of the Most High God, the one true God. And he blessed Abraham, and Abraham paid him tithes. So number three, the simple and obvious truth is that if Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, which he was, he's greater than his yet-to-be-born great-grandson Levi, which makes sense. He says, Levi wasn't even born yet. Levi's great-grandfather Abraham honored Melchizedek. In fact, the Hebrew author makes a point that in Abraham's genetics, Levi was there at present, in a sense, making offerings to this Melchizedek. In other words, the Melchizedekian priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood. He demonstrates that. Number four, Melchizedek has no genealogical ties to Abraham. He wasn't a Jew. To Moses, to Aaron, or Levi. Moses, Aaron, and Levi were born 400 years after this. Plus, He remains a priest perpetually, chapter 7, verse 3, completely separate and superior to the Aaronic priesthood. The Bible teaches two priesthoods. In fact, remember, in Exodus and Leviticus, God gives the Levitical priesthood and establishes it. 1,000 years later, get this, David, speaking through the Spirit, remember Psalm 110, we saw it now several times, Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, meaning my Lord, the Messiah, is a king. But then 1,000 years later in verse 4 he says, and you are a priest forever. God has sworn this after the order of Melchizedek. So there's two priesthoods, and that comes right out of their scriptures. So number 5, Jesus is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and therefore a greater high priest. That's his argument. Now last week we saw, starting in verse 11 through 12, he gives them five arguments, five reasons why Jesus is greater. But before that, he talks about the Old Testament sacrificial system and the law. Letter A, the argument would be that the Hebrew author is making. Why would God promise a different, superior order of priesthood if the old one was sufficient? Well, the answer is it wasn't. Notice chapter 7, verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise? In other words, if that Levitical priesthood could have done everything God wanted to do, then why did God promise an even better one 1,000 years later? Because it didn't do it. The Levitical priesthood could not do what we need to be right with God. It couldn't do it. It wasn't sufficient. And he says there, it made no one perfect. It made no one perfect. Later he'll say in this chapter how no one could draw near to God through this priesthood. In fact, remember what the Levitical priesthood, remember what the tabernacle temple said. Stay back. Stay away. Don't you dare come in here. Stay away. It made no one perfect, and it could not make you close to God. In fact, he says in verse 18, about speaking of the sacrificial system, because of its weakness and uselessness. Those are strong words. Those are fighting words to an Orthodox Jew. Because of the Old Testament sacrifices, that whole system's weakness and uselessness. In other words, it was useless in the sense that it could not make you perfect. It had to be done over and over and over again. We saw also, I'm just going to touch on this, that the sacrificial system and the law are tied together. Notice verse 12. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity it takes place a change of law also. Won't spend a lot of time here, but he's saying, you know, today we make this separation. There's the moral law, Ten Commandments. There's the ceremonial law, the sacrifices, and there's the civil law. And we'll say, well, the ceremonial law and the civil law are done away with, but the other law still stands. No, it doesn't. And he's saying here, if the sacrificial system had to be replaced, then so does the law it was based on. If one system is changed, the other one goes as well, because they're tied together. And he makes that point. In fact, drop down to verse 19. Just as in verse 11 he says that sacrificial system made no one perfect. In verse 19 he says, for the law made nothing perfect. Now hear me. It's not that God tried this way and didn't work, so he tried something else. The sacrificial system did exactly what God intended it to do. Isn't that the law has somehow failed? It hasn't. The law is perfect and holy and good. Paul says that in Romans 7. The law was given for several reasons. To point out righteousness. To describe, here's what righteousness is. We know through the law what perfection is. But the law was also given to point out the fact that we are not. We can't keep the law. The law can only condemn us. See?
You say the Levitical priesthood was the shadow of the things.
Exactly. He says it several times in the book here. It's only pointing what's ahead. Because you have this law which condemns you, you have to have some kind of a sacrificial system to stay in fellowship with God. Now, Hebrews points out clearly, the blood of goats and bulls can never atone for man's sins. It never could. God gave that system as a means until the ultimate sacrifice came. What the Hebrews were supposed to do was to realize, my sin means death. My sin means blood must be shed. But God gave them this visible, powerful reminder of a substitute. an innocent substitute could die in your place. And they would do this day after day after day. But because it never made them perfect, or as Hebrews says, it never purified their conscience, it had to be done over and over and over and over, because the priests were themselves sinful. The whole thing was weak. It was meant to last until Christ came. It was meant to push us, or as Paul says in Galatians, to push us, as a schoolmaster, taking us to school until Christ came. The sacrificial system and the law were inadequate. Not that they were wrong. They did exactly what God intended them to do, but they can't save you. They can't make you perfect. They're not an end in themselves. They can't be. Not because they're weak, because we are. When the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed. Now, again, a new sheet there, dropping down a bit. The law was perfect, holy, and good. Paul said that in Romans 7:12. The problem is, we are not. And so all the law could do was condemn us. And the sacrificial system was given as a means of remaining in fellowship with God under the law. But it too was only temporary, as it could not bring perfection. It was only a shadow, as Dean just said. Then we saw following that, starting in verse 13. He goes on to give five reasons why Jesus is so far superior to all that. Again, we covered this last time. I'm only going to touch on these. Five reasons why Jesus, as a high priest, is far superior to the Levitical priesthood. First of all, verse 14. He says, our Lord has arisen from Judah. That's a powerful statement. The word there for Lord is the word kurios, which in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, which is what Hebrews quotes from extensively, that word is always used to describe God. What he's saying there is, the Levitical priesthood is through Moses to Aaron. But our God has arisen to us through Judah. You get that? God has come to us being born through the tribe of Judah. That's a powerful statement. They would hear that like that. In fact, that word has arisen has several Old Testament connotations of the promises of God rising upon us, of the Son of Righteousness rising upon you. Whereas the Old Testament system through Aaron was of men, our God has arisen upon us through Judah. Two, Jesus is a priest forever with the power of an indestructible life. We'll see more of that in the verses we're going to see today. Jesus, unlike those priests who have to do it over and over again, and when a priest gets old and dies, another one has to take his place because their work is never done. No one priest could bring you close to God. No one priest could bring perfection to you. But Jesus, because he has an indestructible life, by implication, everything then that high priest does must be indestructible, right? If he lives forever, if he can't be even minimized in any way, everything this high priest does must be eternal, must be indestructible. Thirdly, speaking of Jesus, he brings in a better hope through which we draw near to God, verse 18 and 19. The law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, it says, our high priest brought a better hope. We can actually draw near to God through him. Remember, the Old Testament sacrifices did not bring you near to God. You were in fellowship with God. You remained part of the covenant nation of Israel. But you weren't close to God. You didn't dare go near him. You better keep back. Remember how Israel was always in trouble with the Lord because of their sins and their wickedness. And they were not brought near to God. And we didn't have time to go there. One of the themes of Hebrews is drawing near to God through Christ. We'll see that more here in a minute. Fourthly, it's found in verse 20 and 21. God swore an oath to Jesus. Remember, the Levitical priesthood was given by law. God told Moses, you tell them this, and that established the priesthood. However, Jesus' priesthood, the Melchizedekian priesthood that Jesus has, God swore an oath. That's Psalm 110:4. God swore and will not change. And I remember we discussed that. God never needs to swear, because God's word is always kept. God always keeps his promises. But when God swears an oath, you better believe that's something solid. That's something important. That's something God really has his heart into. And God says, I swear you, my son, will be a priest forever after Melchizedek. Now, like a Aaronic priest, a priest forever. Priesthood forever. And of course, number five. The law and the Levitical priesthood were based on the first covenant. The old covenant. The covenant made to Abraham. the covenant made with Moses, the old covenant. Jesus' saving work is a guarantee of the new covenant. It's found in verse 22. Now, we'll discuss that new covenant in chapter 8. Now, there's the old covenant, or I like to call it the first covenant. Jesus established the new covenant, which means he's far better. We'll get to that more in chapter 8. We'll go there now. Now, let's pick up where we are now. Let's look at verse 23. Verse 23 through 25. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Here's another one of those comparisons. Jesus is a superior high priest because his priesthood lasts forever. Let's work through this. We've already seen some of this, but here he pushes it again. Notice he says there, it's a comparison. The former priest, the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, he says in verse 23, they're prevented by death from continuing. None of them could finish the work. None of them could bring it to completion. Aaron could do what God told him to do over and over and over again, but he couldn't finish it. He was never done. And when he died, someone else had to continue that work because it wasn't finished. None of that could bring you to perfection. None of that could bring you near to God. See the point he's making here? As soon as one high priest died, another had to be appointed because it made nothing perfect. It never reached perfection. That work was never done. That's why you have those several references in Hebrews that Jesus sat down. Remember in the tabernacle, in the temple, of all the furniture pieces there, one thing that wasn't there was a chair. The priests never sat because their work was never done. But notice the contrast here. While the priest's work was never done, and they actually were prevented by death from finishing the work. Someone else had to take it on. Even they couldn't finish it. Notice what it says there in verse 24. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Again, we hear this in this century Pottsville terms. Think how a Jew would hear that. An eternal priest. An eternal priest, Dean.
That's why he said on the cross, it's finished.
It's finished. Think of it. If the human priests never finish their work because they have to do it all and they die. If Jesus never dies, that means he gets to finish the work. You see what he's saying here? His priesthood lasts forever. He never ends. What he does lasts forever. It's eternal. Jesus gives an eternal sacrifice. That there in the Greek there, the word for holds his priesthood permanently. He's a priest forever. The word permanent in the Greek means he does not step across. Meaning, think of a relay race. You're running down the track with this baton. You get to the point, you hand it to someone else. That's what the word means. He never does that. He never gave his priesthood to another. He has no need to because he lives forever. The Aaronic priests had to pass their priesthood on to their sons. And to their sons. And their sons. And their sons. It went on and on and on. Jesus never, ever had to transfer it to someone else. Or verse 25, or verse 16 says, because he has the power of an indestructible life. Again, we hear that as a curiosity. Okay, yeah, I get that. Imagine how the Jews would hear that. Imagine how the rabbis would hear that. A perpetual priesthood. Think what that would mean. A priest who's a priest forever. A perpetual priesthood. In fact, notice on the sheet there, Romans 8:34. Paul boasts about this. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, notice, who indeed is interceding for us. Interceding what a priest does. He said that Christ always lives to make intercession. Think what intercession is. It's kind of like legal terms. You're pleading for someone else. If I intercede for you, that is, you were in trouble, but I'm defending you. I'm speaking up for you. The priests, in a sense, did that. The high priest would take, remember, the sins of the people, confess them to an animal, slaughter the animal, take some of its blood, and go before the most holy ark of the covenant, sprinkle the blood, and call upon God to forgive the people. He's interceding for them.
Is he like an attorney?
Yeah, in a sense, like an attorney. Interceding. More than an attorney, though. An attorney just pleads the law. He actually makes intercession. He as you could say,
pay the penalty.
Yeah. Appeases the wrath. Well, Jesus is the perpetual priest, forever priest, who ever lives to make intercession. And if he's right now at the right hand of God, what effect do you think that intercession would have? It's eternal. It's eternal. We'll get to more of that in a minute. But he always lives to make intercession for us. His presence there continually forgives us, continually brings us grace, forgiveness, and acceptance. Whereas something that the earthly priest could never do. But note what he says here because of this. Get the thought now. The Levitical priesthood was full of men who died. Their work was never done. But Jesus, because of his indestructible life, because he lives forever, because he's at God's right hand, his work never ends. Therefore what? Notice verse 25. Therefore he's able to save to the uttermost. So some of your versions have forever. Uttermost is actually a better word. He's able to save to the uttermost. That's an extreme word. It means forever. It means completely. It means totally. Because he lives forever. Because he has an indestructible life. Because he's seated at God's right hand. When he saves to the uttermost. Something the Old Testament priest could do. The Old Testament priest could bring you forgiveness. In the sense of what you just did, I forgive you for, you can still stay in fellowship with the covenant of Israel. It didn't make you perfect. It didn't bring you near to God. He's saying what Jesus did saves us to the uttermost. Another way of saying that is, you are as saved as it's possible to be. Look at chapter 9, verse 12. Hebrews 9, 12. Back to verse 11. Hebrews 9:11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all. Notice this. Having attained what? Eternal redemption. His priesthood, because it's so far greater, and it's eternal, it's indestructible. What he obtained is eternal salvation. As we saw back in chapter 5, verse 9. He's the source of eternal salvation. Or in other words, saying it, you're saved to the uttermost. Salvation is eternal. I get that. If it's not eternal, you're not saved. If salvation would be, the only opposite of eternal salvation is conditional salvation. I'll save you if you keep behaving yourself. Would that work for any one of us? I'll save you, but only if you obey me. We couldn't do that. He's obtained eternal salvation for us. It's a powerful, powerful thought. He's able to save to the uttermost, but notice what also it says there in verse 25. He's able to save to the uttermost, notice, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession. There's a whole nutshell of the gospel there. We all need to draw near to God. Our sins separate us from God. Our crimes, our rebelliousness separates us. We saw that in the Garden of Eden. We need to draw near to God. The only way to do that is the way God has provided, through his Son. And he says here, those who draw near to God through his Son, meaning those who claim Jesus Christ as their Savior, as their Lord, those who look on Jesus to be their high priest, to be their substitute, those who draw near to God through him will be saved to the uttermost. Will be saved as much as is possible for a person to be saved. That's an astounding statement. You need to read that with a little bit of shock. Wow. This salvation we have in Christ is extreme. And those who draw near to Christ through him. That's why Peter can say in Acts chapter 4, 12, there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. But if you come to God in that name, through Christ, through the Son, you will be saved to the uttermost. We need to think about that. We need to think that through. Some verses are in your sheet. John 14, 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But flip that. He's saying then, anyone who comes through me gets to the Father. Anyone who comes through me, through faith, through claiming me as their Savior, through calling out to me to be their Savior, you come through me, you get to the Father. You draw near to God. Dean.
That's what the veil tore to the whole world.
Yeah, exactly. That was his flesh. That's something the Old Testament sacrifices could not promise you. Could not do. The Old Testament sacrifices kept you in fellowship with the God of Israel, kept you part of the nation, kept you in good standing. You could not draw near to God with uttermost salvation through those sacrifices. Jesus did just that. Romans 5 on your sheet. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory. Notice, through him we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Verse 11. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. All of this is through Christ. Now they would get that. Because in the Old Testament sacrificial system, every blessing they got was through what the high priest did. Not that Aaron was anything special. He was a sinner like we are. But God allowed those sacrifices. Through those sacrifices, you could actually approach God. You could be right with God. He's saying here, Jesus, our greater high priest, the greater one, brought us near to God. Through Jesus, you become actually near to God, saved to the uttermost. You receive, as Paul says, reconciliation. So the point here is, Jesus is a superior high priest because he lives forever. And because he lives forever, he can effect a total salvation. But now he even ramps it up more. And this is the part I really was excited about this week. Look at verse 26 and following. It was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Now the main point of what we have been saying is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. I pray, dear Lord, I can get this across to you. This is some of the most exciting news you're going to read in Scripture. What he's saying here is crucial. And hear this. He's saying Jesus, he's just told us, is a greater high priest because he lives forever. Here now he ramps that up. And he says, Jesus is the superior high priest because he is the forever perfect Son of God. Let's think that through. He's already told him, we have a high priest who lives forever. But guess who that high priest is? It's God the Son. Let's work through this. He makes a contrast again. He says, those high priests, those are the earthly high priests of the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, those high priests offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people. The high priest had to first purify himself. He had to first ask forgiveness for himself because he was a sinner. He wasn't perfect. Then go and offer up sacrifice for the people. That made it weak. It's a sinner offering for sinners, which means it can't make you perfect. It's good enough until the ultimate sacrifice came, but it could never make you perfect. They were sinful too. And notice verse 28. The law appoints men as high priests who are weak. He's already described that. They're weak because they die. They're weak because they're human. They're weak because they're sinners themselves. No normal man could die for you. I couldn't have died for you. Because I have sins to pay for. I can't pay for your sins. Who's going to pay for mine? That's the point here. I could not be your substitute. That these earthly priests, he said, had many limitations. Many limitations. In fact, in the days that this is being written, in the time of Jesus, the high priesthood was so corrupt. And everybody knew it. Annas, Caiaphas, all them guys were crooks. They were criminals. They were in bed with the Romans. Everybody knew the high priesthood and the whole priestly system was pretty corrupt in their day. So he says that points men who are weak, they would think about that. We know how corrupt this whole priesthood is. But notice what it tells us here in verse 26. It was fitting for us to have such a high priest, meaning Jesus, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Here he just gives like this list. The word fitting means it was proper. We needed a high priest like this because we never had one. The high priests we've had throughout the centuries were sinful, weak, dying men. What we need to make us perfect, what we need to bring us near to God, was a high priest who's not like that, who's fitting, who's proper. Jesus is exactly the high priest we need. Notice what he says. He's holy, he's innocent. Back in chapter 4:15, he says he's without sin. No high priest could ever claim that. In fact, you remember, how many times we read through Exodus, Leviticus, he tells the high priest, you must do this, lest you die. You'd better do this, lest you die. Why? Because you're a sinner, and you better do exactly as I tell you, exactly when I tell you. Remember what happened to those who went around that? Aaron's son. Remember what happened to them? And how many others? You will do exactly as I command of you. You will make offering, and I will accept that offering, but only if you do exactly as I tell you, and if you deviate at all, you will die. Why? Because I'm holy, and you're not. This high priest doesn't apply. Because he's absolutely sinless. He's absolutely holy. He ever committed any sin according to 1 Peter 2. He's undefiled, separate from sinners. He doesn't need to first make atonement for himself and then go into the holy place hoping God will accept his offering. God has to accept this high priest because he's perfect. Because he's absolutely innocent. Remember how the Old Testament sacrificial system, the animal had to be without what? Spot or blemish. It had to be perfect, at least on the outside. Why? Because that picture, you can't offer me something defiled. You can't offer me something that's sick or wounded. It had to be perfect. Yeah. Or as John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb of God. That's Jesus. This high priest we have, we needed one like this, who himself is perfect, undefiled, knows that, separate from sinners. Not one of them. Aaron was a sinner. He could do so much, but no more. This one, because he's not a sinner, because he's absolutely perfect, since Jesus is perfectly holy, any sacrifice he makes is far superior to anything that man can do. You get that? The Jews would hear that like a thunderclap. They would, oh yeah, I see what you're saying. But notice what he says next. And this is what really is astounding if you get your mind around this. The end of verse 27. Read verse 27 again. Speaking of who does not need daily like those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and for the sins of the people. In other words, Jesus doesn't need the sacrifice for his own sins because he has none. But notice, because this he did what?
Once.
No, not you're getting ahead of me. What did he do? He made a sacrifice for sins. Remember the argument I started out with. A lot of these Jewish rabbis would be telling these Christians, Jesus can't bring atonement. He never offered a sacrifice. Well, yes, he did. See? Yeah. Jesus did make a sacrifice. Jesus did make an offering. That would be their argument. I'm speculating. I imagine Paul and Barnabas going around the synagogue Saturday after Saturday arguing these very things. Jesus did officiate as a priest. Jesus did make a sacrifice, but knows what it is. He did this he did, verse 27, once for all, we'll get to that in a second, when he offered up himself. I hope you can't read that without being a little bit astounded. Jesus did make an offering. He, as a high priest, he made sacrifice. He sacrificed something for the sins of the people. But what was it? He sacrificed himself. Now again, I'm sure the Jewish rabbis and the Jews would hear the narrative and go, pow, what did you just say? That's an incredible thought. He offered up himself. This is one of the most amazing truths in Scripture, which would be especially amazing to a Jewish audience. Notice, first of all, it does say, verse 27, Jesus did offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. He made atonement. And in their mind, right away, we'll go back to, well, Aaron would go in and sacrifice an animal and offer it before the Lord and hope it would be accepted. You say, well, Jesus did that. He made an offering. Yeah.
I'm thinking of them in the garden angels, if there be another way. If there be another way than me.
There is no other way, yeah. Exactly right. Notice in your sheet number 2, verse 27, he offered up himself. Now again, get out of your 21st century mindset. How did you hear that? Imagine the high priest coming to the temple. There's the animal, there's the bull or the calf, whatever. And they confess the sins of the people. And then he goes up and he takes this bull, gives a big kick in the rear. Get out of here. He himself would kneel down and be sacrificed. That would be astounding. Now, no priest could ever do that because no priest could die for you. Dorcas?
He offered himself when the guards came to arrest him and they asked who Jesus is, and he said, I am.
Yeah.
Meaning I'm God.
Mm-hmm.
They all fell to the ground.
She's making a good point, I think. Remember Jesus during that trial? They were bumbling through this every step of the way. And had Jesus spoken up, he could have got out of this. Remember how he pushed it. He pushed them along. He made this happen. He knew they were coming for him. He went right to the spot where he knew they'd find him. Even when he said, as Dorcas said, he said, I am, and they fall to the ground. He could have easily gotten out of that. As Jesus said, no one takes my life. I lay it down of my own accord. Here Hebrews says, he did make a sacrifice. Our high priest sacrificed himself. Let's work through this. There's a lot to think about here. Now, no sinful human priest would ever be worthy enough to do this. Why? Because they have their own sins to take care of, which they can't.
See? He's the only remedy that God would accept.
The only one. The only one. So notice this. Jesus is the high priest who makes this offering. At the same time, Jesus is the sacrifice that's being offered. He's both priest and sacrifice. That's why we sing those songs. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. It's all of him. He did all the work. Him being the high priest sacrificed for us by himself becoming what was sacrificed. Let's look at some verses. You're in Hebrews. Look at Hebrews 9, starting at verse 12. This is the main theme of his argument. This is the main point he's pushing all through Hebrews. Hebrews 9, verse 13. Hebrews 9:13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Think of it. If the blood of bulls and goats had some effect in keeping you in fellowship with God, and it did, didn't perfect you, didn't wipe away your sins forever, but it kept you in fellowship with God, how much more do you think the blood of Messiah, the blood of Christ shed on the altar, offered before the most holy place, will cleanse you? It's the same argument again. If what the high priest did had some effect, what effect do you think the sacrifice of the Son of God is going to do, right?
We see that when he rose from the dead, graves were open.
Yeah.
And the believers actually walked into the city.
Everything about this is superior. You're right. Everything about this is superior. Look at chapter 9, verse 28. This is his main point. Chapter 9, verse 28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. He was offered. Christ himself. Remember, Christ means Messiah. Christ means anointed one. Christ is that one spoken of in Psalm 2, in Psalm 110. I've installed my Christ on my throne. Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, you are a king. That Christ, the Messiah. How much more, if Messiah is sacrificed for you, will your sins be erased? Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. Hebrews 10, verse 10. In fact, go back a little bit, verse 5. Hebrews 10, verse 5. Speaking of Christ, he's quoting the Old Testament. Therefore, when He, that's Christ, comes into the world, He says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. God gave the Son a body for what purpose? Because God can't die. Remember that. God in heaven can't die. When God becomes man, now He can be slaughtered. Drop down to verse 12. In fact, verse 10. Hebrews 10:10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And he says it again. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Can you follow this? Can you see what he's saying here? Those priests offered these sacrifices that God told them to over and over and over. And they were good in what they were intended to do, but they could never fully take away your sin. But God, the Father, gave God the Son a body. The incarnation. He left heaven and came here so that He could lay that body down as a bloody sacrifice. As a substitutional atonement for sin. And then he asks the question, what do you think happens when that goes on? Dean?
For now there's no condemnation.
No condemnation. Very bottom of your sheet. No condemnation. Ephesians 5:2 is on your sheet. It says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Do you realize what kind of love that is? To leave heaven, as Philippians 2 says, lay aside all the glory and privilege of heaven. Take on yourself a body, a fleshly human body like we have. And then say, all right, sacrifice me. I give myself in sacrifice. Father, here I am. As Hebrews, as Isaiah 53 says, it pleased the Father to crush him. Dorcas?
Thanks to God that Jesus saved the human body, that when he was in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because it said that was the Son of Man.
Son of the gods, yeah. Yeah. This is powerful stuff, isn't it? If you really can get your mind around this. John 10, Jesus said it, I quoted it already. John 10:11. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for. In that same passage in John 10, Jesus said, no one takes my life. Jesus was not murdered. In a sense, he was. But he allowed himself to be. Jesus was not, it wasn't that he was caught. He couldn't get away somehow. It's too bad they got him in the end. He sacrificed himself. Remember he told Judas, get out of here and go do what you must do. He pushed this. He brought this on. He chose this. Even in the garden, as Kenny said, Lord, if there's any other way, but if not, your will, not mine. He chose this. He laid down his life in sacrifice. Again, we hear that and it should be astounding. Imagine how a Jewish mindset would hear that. And if the Holy Spirit opened their eyes and understand, they'd realize, wow, Jesus is the high priest. He's also the sacrifice. They saw sacrifices every day of their life. They saw this worked out in front of them. They would see when someone came to the temple with an offering, you would confess whatever sin you did. The priest would put his hands upon this lamb, slit its throat, get its blood, pour the blood onto the altar and burn the carcass. You'd stand there and watch it, realizing that should be me. That should be me. But now you're hearing that was Jesus, the Messiah. And more than that, that was the Son of God. The Son of God did this. Let's work through that. There's a lot to this. Notice it again, the phrase you're all waiting for me to get to in verse 23. Let me get to myself. Chapter 7, verse 27. He did this. He made offering. Once for all. Now that's important. His whole argument has been pushing up to this. Those priests in the Levitical system, which are ordained by God, could never use that phrase. They make sacrifice over and over and over and over because it has to be done over and over because it never makes you perfect. It never washes you clean of your sin. It never brings you near to God. Jesus made an offering of himself and it only had to be done once. And that phrase "for all" means once for all time. Once forever. Once never need be repeated. Once for all. That's a powerful phrase. I have in your sheet. While the old covenant priests had to offer many sacrifices over and over, Jesus only needed to offer himself once. Notice, which would be sufficient for all time. Once for all means that. What the priest did today isn't sufficient for my sins tomorrow. When he went to the Old Testament priesthood, I sinned. Okay, I go. I get a sacrifice. Tomorrow when I sin, I got to do it again. Whenever I come conscious of my sin, I've got to go and get my sin. The once yearly Day of Atonement had to be done year after year after year because it never took away sin. See?
Is this why at the Last Supper when he said, "This is a new covenant in my blood"?
In my blood. In my blood. That's exactly right. It would be sufficient for all time, never needing to be repeated. Now let me emphasize that. On your sheet there, I pulled this out instead of turning all these places. In chapter 5, verse 9, it says, Jesus brought us eternal salvation. Read your Bibles. Let's say what it says. Salvation, if you have it, is what? Eternal. How long is eternal? It never ends. The Old Testament priest couldn't do that. But Jesus is the author of eternal salvation. Chapter 7, verse 25, we just saw here. You're saved to the uttermost. You're as a saved person can be when you come to God through Christ. That's what it says. Chapter 9, verse 12. You're saved once for all. Once for all time. Once forever. Chapter 9, verse 26. Once for all, he put away sin. When he did what he did, he put away sin once for all. It's gone. It never comes back. It never has to be done again. Sin never has to be dealt with again. You get that?
Yeah. This is astounding.
It is. It's hard to describe, isn't it?
Yeah. I had a thought, but I can't.
I'm looking back to that, Mike.
Maybe that's why Jesus said it is finished.
It's finished. It's done. Once for all, done. You know how we should rejoice in that? Our sins never have to be dealt with again. It was dealt with once. To the uttermost, it was dealt with. We never have to deal with these again. Boy, is that good news.
Yeah, eternal security.
Yeah, exactly right.
This book of Hebrews describes who the Messiah really is, because the ancient Jews only thought of him as someone delivering from the Romans. But this is the central issue with the Messiah.
This is who Messiah is. That's a good point. That's a good point. Let's keep going here. In Hebrews 10:10, it says, "We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." What does sanctified mean? Set apart? Made perfect? Once for all, when Jesus sacrificed his own body, we who draw near to God through him are sanctified once for all. You never need to have this done again. It's finished. It's settled. It's done forever. Get that? Forever sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus. Chapter 9, verse 12. One sacrifice for sins for all time. It can't be any clearer, can it? The Bible can't make this any plainer. If you're in Christ, if you come to God through Christ, it can't be any clearer. The sacrifice for sin was done once for all, and it was so effectual, it never needs to be done again. You're saved if you're in Christ. Your sins are gone if you're in Christ. This whole idea of dealing with sin, like the tabernacle did for all them centuries, it's finally settled. That's what he's telling these Jewish believers. That's why you don't want to drift from Christ. And lastly, there are many more. Chapter 9, verse 17 of Hebrews. I'll remember their sins. What?
No more.
Next time you sin, boy, you're going to get it. I'll remember their sins no more. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, your sins were remembered day by day, weren't they? Over and over and over. The law, which was perfect, holy, and good, did what? It reminded you of what an awful sinner you really are, day by day by day by day. In Christ, through His sacrifice of His own body, God says, I will never remember your sins even once. See?
Then why did the Jews try to cling to the old one?
Because they don't believe this. That's what He's trying to convince them of.
Okay.
Can this be any plainer? I marvel at how so many today get this wrong. The Bible clearly spells this out. Paul and I were talking last night. Hebrews is like part two of the book of Romans. Explaining the gospel in such graphic, full, clear detail. How do you muddle this up? And think of it. We're not done yet. Why was that sacrifice He made? Why was His body so special? Why was His offering so powerful that it could once for all, forever, cleanse you from your sin? Why was He so powerful in doing it? Why was that so effectual? Look at the text. Verse 28. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. They're sinful. They're mortal. They die. But the word of the oath or the promise. What promise is He talking about? Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn forever. You are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. The word of the oath, which came later after the law, 1,000 years later, appoints what?
A son.
The law of Moses appointed weak men. Who did their job? But the promise made 1,000 years later by God Himself appoints what? A son. Stop and think who that son is. The Lord said to my Lord, today you are my son, today I have begotten you. This is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. God swore on oath, my Son, the Son of God, Jesus the Creator, will be a priest forever. After the order of Melchizedek, Jesus the Creator will be priest and sacrifice. Think that one through. The reason why the once for all sacrifice of Jesus was so effectual, because of who He was. Do you have any idea, you don't, how worthy that person is?
Yeah.
Yes, He's in human flesh. How worthy He is. Kenny.
You remarked a couple weeks ago about this system going off for 1,600 years. Well, I'm thinking in 3 hours on the cross, He was able to eradicate that.
Yeah.
So that all this company of elect, these billions of people, mm-hmm. are secure a future for forever. But in the space of 3 hours, they will accomplish that. That sounds impossible.
Yeah. That's good. See the contrast. The blood of goats and bulls could not do this. But the death of God, the Son, who is infinitely worthy, who is exalted to the right hand of God. He says there, who is exalted in verse 26, above the heavens, the most exalted being in the universe. If He dies in substitutionary atonement for you, what do you think is going to happen? That's His point.
This is the promise that Mary was given.
To save His people from their sins.
This
is extreme, isn't it? But it's true. This is biblical language. The law appointed sinful weak men. God's oath, given many years later, appointed as high priest, the Son of God. You are saved by the death of the Son of God. You need a rapid reminder. Sure, that's Christian lingo. I heard that 1,000 times. Think about this. Let's pull this together before we close. Think this through. Jesus is the greater high priest. Appointed forever. Psalm 110 says that. Hebrews 7:13 and following. Jesus is the Lord Himself, arisen from Judah. Yahweh Himself, through the tribe of Judah, has come to us. Jesus is, according to verse 16, verse 25, the one who has an indestructible life. The one who always lives to intercede. That's Jesus. Jesus is, according to verse 26, holy, perfect, undefiled, totally separate from sin. Jesus is, according to verse 27, the exalted one above the heavens. However exalted the heavens are, He's exalted even higher than that. Which means He's as highly exalted as anyone could be. Jesus. Jesus, according to chapter 8, verse 1, is right now at the right hand of God. Only one person has the right to sit there. That's God Himself. He's sitting right now on God's own throne. And lastly, God the Son, the beloved of the Father. If that one takes your place, what do you think happens? If this one gives his life as a substitutionary ransom for you, is there any chance you're not going to be saved? Is there any possibility God won't accept you now? Is there any possibility if He, the Son of God, died for me, that God will ever condemn me again? Do you see what He's saying here? Saved to the uttermost, completely, perfectly, permanently. I like to illustrate it like this. If this is Jesus, perfect, exalted, sinless, honored by God to the highest place anyone could ever be, the Son of God, and this is me, defiled, sinful, weak, condemned. If you do this, you unite me to Him, what do you think happens? Now, He doesn't get any better because He can't. But what do you think happens to me? Our condition, when you're united to Christ, changes exponentially. See what we're saying here, Paul?
This being the case, there's no reason why you would want to trust anything else.
Exactly right.
Why would you?
Where else would you go?
Why would you want to?
Just like I think most Christians underestimate who God is, most of us underestimate our salvation. We don't realize how firm and secure this really is.
That's what his apostle said to him when he said, "Are you going to leave me too?" He said,
"Where would we go? If you're saved by the death of God Himself, then how saved are you? It's extreme. Your mind can't wrap around this. You are so secure in Him. You are so perfected in Him. And that once for all act will never need to be repeated because He did it. He finished it completely." And of course, chapter 8, verse 1. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken His seat at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heavens. Someone said when Jesus died on the cross, He was paying for our bills by writing a check on His own body. When He rose from the dead, He was showing that check cleared. It's paid for. It's done. And He says that we have such a high priest. We should rejoice in this. We should relax in this. We should take time to really think this through. I am so saved. If I'm in Christ, if I've come to God through Christ, I'm saved to the uttermost. Breathe. Relax. You know how good that should feel? These truths are astounding. That should be such an impetus to live a holy life, to want to please Him, to want to say thank you, thank you, thank you. And again, that's the only way we could be saved. God didn't have to save any one of us, but having chosen to save us, He had to do it through His Son. Because no animal could pay for us. No man could pay for us. Only the eternally worthy God Himself was worthy enough to provide a sacrifice that would pay, as Kenny said, for the billions and billions of us whom God intended to save. Some thoughts, quickly. Letter A. The law and the Old Testament sacrificial system were righteous, holy, and good. Don't ever hear me saying, well, God did that, but it didn't work out so well, so He tried something else. That's exactly what God wanted. This was all His plan. They served the purpose which they were given. The law and the sacrificial system. Here's the purposes. To define righteousness, they pointed out exactly what God is like, what the standards are. Convicted of sin, boy, they did that. They pointed out that you're a sinner. They demonstrated the need for a substitutional atonement. The law drove you to the temple. The temple told you the only way you can be forgiven is through bloody death. But for now, I'll allow this animal to take your place. I won't kill you. I'll accept this for now. It pointed out the need for substitutional atonement and to offer a means by which they could stay in fellowship. If you're going to have God's holy law, you better have some means of forgiveness. That's what it's all about. That's the Old Testament covenant. But, as Hebrews says, but they made nothing perfect. Verse 11, verse 19. They could not allow you to draw near to God. You always had to stay far away and be very careful what you did. That was the best the Old Testament law and sacrifice could do. But let her be. God offered Himself. Those three words are astounding to me. God Himself laid down His life in sacrificial atonement. God offered Himself in sacrifice for sinners. His eternal worth. How worthy is God? There's no words for this. If His worth, as the Bible says, His righteousness is brought to our account, do you realize what that righteousness is? How righteous is He? How worthy is God the Son? If that is put to my account, we'll just do the math. His eternal worth in substitutional sacrifice provided a salvation that is finished, eternal, never needing repeating, and which saves to the uttermost. This is what the author of Hebrews will point out in the rest of these chapters, 8, 9, and 10. This is what all that Old Testament stuff was pointing towards. They were all shadows and types of what God did in Christ. That's astounding, folks. Now let her see, we'll deal with this more later. I just want to bring this up now. The insulting abomination of the Roman Catholic Mass. I don't want to get off track here today. We'll talk about this. This comes up much more in chapter 8, 9, and 10. Roman Catholic theology teaches that every time the Mass is celebrated, they are re-sacrificing Christ. They are re-sacrificing Christ. They are reapplying the blood of Christ here. So that's why you got to go to Mass every week, I tell you, because every week you need Christ's blood sacrificed for you and applied to your soul. They're saying the once-for-all sacrifice that Jesus made is not enough. It must be repeated over and over and over and over. There? Yes. They're saying that once for all isn't enough. In fact, it's even in their own, I'll show you later when we get to that, in their own catechism, that anyone who says once for all is abomination. I'm telling you, that is our main problem with Roman Catholic theology. They say Jesus' death on the cross once for all wasn't enough to save you for all time. You need the Mass over and over and over and over and over and over. And that is an insult to what Christ did, and as I use the strong word, it's an abomination. We'll get to that as we go farther through this. I just want to bring that out. I'll get you off the point. Letter D. Christian. If you're a Christian today, hear me. If you have drawn near to God through Him, verse 25, those who draw near to God through Christ, meaning you can't get to the Father except through the Son. You realize, I must embrace the Son as my Savior, as my Lord. You come to the Father through the Son. If you've done that, then you should have great confidence in your salvation. You should have great confidence, the verses are there, and full assurance that your salvation is complete. Nothing else needs to be added to it. You don't need some priest to do some hocus pocus. You don't need to do anything else now. If Christ has done it once for all, there's nothing more needed to guarantee your forgiveness, to guarantee your salvation. Your salvation is complete. It's sufficient. We're talking the Son of God here paying for your sins. It's sufficient and eternal. Or as Paul said, eternal security. You are eternally secure if you've come to God through Christ. Your high priest, Jesus, has saved you forever to the uttermost. You should use those words. Oh, Lord, thank you for this. Thank you for saving me to the uttermost. To the uttermost. He's keeping me. You are as secure and loved as He is. Christian, do you understand this? This is thinking biblically. This is what it means to think. This is the burning need of our day is to understand your atonement, to understand what Christ did. Do you believe this? Do you feel this? Does this bring joy to your heart? Does this cause you to relax? You're not under God's microscope waiting for you to go wrong so God can slam you with something. Once for all, forgiven to the uttermost, it's done forever. Do you understand that? Are you with me? I know it's hard to believe. It's hard to get. I find it hard to wrap my mind around this. But it's true. Or as Dean quoted earlier on his sheet, Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you for your word. And through your word, how we thank you for your Son. Lord, the truth of this is astounding to us. But Lord, it's wonderful. It's joyous. Lord, you did for us exactly what was needful. Lord, we could not save ourselves. We are so foul and corrupt and wicked. Only one could, and that was you. And Lord, you came. You became one of us. Perfect, holy, eternally worthy beyond our wildest imagination. Then you laid down your body on that cross and you suffered as a substitutionary sacrifice for us. And Lord, we know that because of your eternal worth given in sacrifice for us, that your word says that we are saved to the uttermost. Oh Lord, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Help us here, Lord. Help me. Help us. Not only to understand this, Lord, but give us the heart to believe these things. Even more so, Lord, to feel these things. May these things rejoice our soul. May these things give joy in our hearts. May these things help us when we go through trials. May these things help us, Lord, as we face this wicked and dangerous world. Lord, we are saved to the uttermost. God, the Son, has given Himself for us. Oh, Lord, thank you. And He's right now at your right hand, forever pleading those merits in our behalf. Lord, we are safe. We are secure. We are welcomed. We are cherished. We can now come boldly right to the throne of grace, knowing that you welcome us and accept us. Lord, thank you for these truths. Thank you for your word that gives us these truths. Thank you for the Son who died for us, who made all of this possible. We ask this all in His worthy and sweet name. Amen.